you, team. Good morning. It's great to see you today. Let me ask you a question. Wouldn't you love to have been one of the 12 disciples? Wouldn't you have loved to have seen Jesus in the flesh, to have actually walked with him, talked with him, spent 3 years following him along these dusty trails of Galilee, to sit down and eat a meal with him? You think about how great it would have been to hear him teach, how wonderful it would have been to see him do his mighty works, to feed thousands, to calm storms, to heal lepers, to make the lame walk, to make the dead come to life. Do you ever just think, man, I was just born in the wrong century. If I just could have been born in that day, in that time, if I could have seen Jesus face to face, that just would have been the greatest blessing. The disciples really had it great. I wish that I'd had that. I suppose all of us might think something like that at some point in our Christian life. But did you know that we actually, according to Scripture, according to Jesus' own words, that you and I actually have something better? We have something better even than the privilege that the disciples had of walking and talking with Jesus in the flesh. Listen to what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He says, it's better for me to leave so that you get the personal presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And so we're talking about that. We're talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is third week in a new series that we're doing on the Spirit, and these words of Jesus remind us and teach us that there is something so unique, so beautiful, so powerful about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that it's better for us to live post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-day of Pentecost, and have the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our lives than it would have been to be one of the 12 disciples. And this morning, we're going to talk about, once again, the ministry of the Spirit. And we're going to go to a great series of passages that are found in the Gospel of John. They're going to be displayed on the screen for you. These passages come from John chapters 14 through 16. This is what's called the Upper Room Discourse of Jesus. And if you were to think of all of Scripture as a mine, these chapters are one of the richest veins of gold in this mine. Some of the greatest greatest theology, some of the most personal teaching that Jesus did to his disciples, and we're going to focus just on the sections that have to do with the Holy Spirit this morning. So, John, beginning in chapter 14, verse 15. These are the words of Jesus. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I've spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." In chapter 15, verses 26, 27. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And then drop down to chapter 16, beginning in verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is God's word. So this is a lot of text, and we obviously can't cover every detail in these verses we've read. But what I want to do is focus on the ministry of the Spirit by looking at three things. I want us to think for just a few minutes about the person of the Spirit. Then secondly, the mission of the Spirit. And then thirdly, the action, the work of the Spirit, what he does. So we might phrase it in three questions. Who is the Spirit? Why is he sent? And what does he do? All right, so that's our outline for this morning. So let's work through these, and we'll try to work through the first 2 points quickly, and I want to spend a little bit more time on the third. So first of all, who is the Spirit, the person of the Spirit? And I want you to see three things. First of all, the Spirit is a person. In other words, the Spirit is not an it. He is not a thing. He's not merely a power or a force. He is a person, and a person who is distinct from both the Father and the Son. You see this in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus speaks of the Spirit in very personal terms. In fact, this isn't as clear in English as in Greek, but it's interesting. In Greek, words have a gender. Every word has a gender. And in Greek, the word for Spirit is neuter, has a neuter gender. But when normally in Greek, when a neuter word is used, then the pronoun referring back to it would be neuter. But in Greek here, the way John writes this, giving us the words of Jesus, he uses masculine pronouns to refer back to the Spirit. And it's just making the point crystal clear that the Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is a he. And so Jesus tells us that you will know him, and he will dwell. He dwells with you, and he will be in you. He's showing us that the Spirit is personal. The Spirit is a person distinct from both Father and from Jesus himself, but a person nonetheless. And the balance of Scripture, I think, reinforces this, showing us all of the kinds of personal attributes that the Spirit has. The Spirit is one who loves, who convicts of sin, who has personal will, who commands and who forbids, who speaks messages, intercedes, who comforts, teaches, guides into truth. The Spirit can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. He can be quenched. He can be insulted. All of those are characteristics that show the personhood of the Spirit. There's verses to go with all of those. We're not going to take time to look at them this morning, but I just want to make this point that the Spirit is a person. He's not an it, not a power merely, but he is a person. And then secondly, the Spirit is God. That is, he is a divine person. Jesus says the Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Spirit is called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. You have passages that speak about, just think of the Great Commission that speaks of the name of God, but then you have name singular, and the name is Father, Son, and Spirit, right? We baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So this shows us something of the union of the divine being, the unity of the divine being, right? There's distinction of persons, but unity in the divine being. Now, this is important for us to understand. This is basic Trinitarian theology. And Orthodox Christianity over the years formulated the doctrine of the Trinity, emphasizing these kinds of passages from Scripture in showing us both the distinction of persons and the unity of the divine being. And let me just read you a portion of my favorite of all of the ancient creeds. It's the Athanasian Creed. And it's a very Trinitarian creed, and it defines, I think, very carefully for us the distinction of the persons and yet the unity of the divine being. Listen to what it says. It says, "We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Now listen, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, such is the Holy Spirit. His Father, the Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, the Holy Spirit uncreated, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Spirit incomprehensible, the Father eternal, the Son eternal, the Holy Spirit eternal, and yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. And there are not three uncreated, nor three incomprehensible, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. So it's just showing us that these persons are equal in their attributes, equal in their eternity, equal in their divine being, but there is a unity to the divine being so that there's not three gods, there's one God. Three persons, one God. The Spirit is a person, and the Spirit is God. Now, third thing to see is that the Spirit is the Paraclete. The Paraclete. That's a transliteration of the Greek word used here, parakletos, used four times of the Spirit here in John 14 through 16. And it's one of those words that's actually kind of hard to adequately translate into English. The English Standard Version that I'm reading this morning uses the word helper. And that's true to a certain degree, but when we hear the word helper, we might think of something that's someone who's somewhat subordinate or inferior. And the Spirit is in no way subordinate or inferior to Father and the Son, so we don't want that connotation. Some translations will use words like advocate that kind of carries a legal connotation. And that's right. The Spirit is an advocate. He is kind of carries those kind of legal functions as the one who gives witness to Christ. The old King James says the Spirit is comforter. And that's right, if you understand comfort in the old English sense of the word, which is not just consoling, but is also strengthening, is exhorting. The word literally means to come alongside someone. F.F. Bruce says it means to come alongside as a helper or defender, a friend in court. This is the idea of the Holy Spirit. He is the one who helps us in both personal ways, but also helps us in a legal, judicial sense. He is our advocate, our counselor, our helper, our keeper. He is our friend. He is the Paraclete. And we'll see in just a minute how that unfolds in the specific things he does. But think for just a minute about the mission of the Spirit. All right, we've thought about the person of the Spirit. Think about the mission of the Spirit. Why is he sent? We can be brief here. Let me just highlight some of the verses. 14:26 says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you." Then 15:26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And then 16, verses 13, 14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Those passages show us that the Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son, and that he is sent with a very specific purpose. The purpose for which he is sent is to glorify Jesus. He's sent to glorify Jesus. This shows us the Christ-centered ministry of the Spirit. He comes to glorify Jesus. J.I. Packer compares it to, he calls it the floodlight ministry of the Spirit. And it's the idea that the Spirit shines a spotlight, a floodlight on Jesus. It's the idea that the Spirit is the one who's constantly calling attention to Jesus, not to himself. Listen to how Frederick Dale Bruner puts it. In a book called The Holy Spirit, The Shy Member of the Trinity. This is what Bruner says. He says, "The Spirit withdraws from sight and points to Jesus, saying, 'Notice him, listen to him, pay attention to him, fall in love with him, be preoccupied with him.' It's often been said that the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of the Trinity, the great neglected person of the Godhead. But the Holy Spirit's desire and work is that we be overcome again, thrilled again, excited and gripped again by the wonder, the majesty, the relevance of Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not mind being Cinderella outside the ballroom if the prince is honored inside the ballroom." This is the Christ-centered ministry of the Spirit. And I think there's a couple of important applications of this for us. Here's the first one. if you want a barometer or a gauge for your spiritual health, don't focus on your feelings, right? Don't always be taking your spiritual pulse. Don't always be looking internally at your spiritual experiences. Instead, ask yourself this question: are you growing in knowledge of Jesus, love for Jesus, obedience to Jesus? Because that is what the Holy Spirit does. It's easy for us to get distracted. Have I had a certain kind of spiritual experience? But the goal of the Holy Spirit isn't so much to give you warm fuzzies as it is to point you to Jesus, to center your mind, your thoughts, your life, your thinking, your living on Jesus himself. The best gauge of spiritual health is, are you growing in love for Jesus, knowledge of Jesus? Are you growing in Christ-likeness? You may or may not have certain kinds of emotions. Emotions come and go. They're great when we have them, but sometimes we don't. But are you growing more in your conformity to Jesus? Are you becoming more like Jesus? That's how we tell whether the Spirit is really active in our lives. In fact, we'll see in a later message the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, that as Paul defines the fruit of the Spirit, but all he's doing is he's highlighting the character traits of Jesus himself and showing us that these traits are to be reproduced in us. And it's when that character is being formed that we know that the Spirit is really active. That's the first application. And here's the second. If the first is personal, the second it applies more to organizations. If you want to test the authenticity of a church, a movement, a ministry, an organization that claims the power and the blessing of the Spirit, if you want to test it, here's what you do. You ask, what does it say about Jesus? You listen to them. What do they say about Jesus? That's one of the key tests to know whether a movement is really blessed by the Spirit, is really from God. In fact, this is exactly what John says in his first letter, chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." You know that a church, a movement, an organization has the blessing of the Spirit, not when they're talking about the Holy Spirit all the time, but when Jesus is really at the center, when Jesus is really at the focus. Because that's what the Spirit does. He shines a spotlight on Jesus. He puts a floodlight on Jesus. He says, love him, worship him, praise and honor him. That's his role. That's his mission. The mission of the Spirit is to exalt the Son. Now, let's think about how he does that. How does the Spirit exalt the Son? What is it that the Spirit does? What are the works of the Spirit, the acts of the Spirit? And of course, it takes a whole series, doesn't it, to unpack the work of the Spirit. But what I want to do is just highlight three pairs of things that we see here in the Upper Room Discourse in John 14 through 16. Three ways in which the Spirit works in and for and through the church. So let's take each of these in turn. First of all, what does the Spirit do? Inspiration and illumination. Inspiration and illumination. Several times in the passage, I think three different times, Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. And he promises that the Spirit of truth, this helper, this advocate, this counselor, will come and teach the disciples, bringing his words to remembrance, guiding them into all the truth. I won't take time to read all of the text again, but you can just see the emphasized sections in 14:26. He teaches all things, brings to remembrance the things that Jesus said. In 15:26, he bears witness to Christ, and then the disciples themselves will also bear witness because they've been with him from the beginning. In 16:13, he guides us into all truth. And this has two applications. Primarily, and first of all, this is a reference to the Spirit's ministry to and through the apostles themselves. As the Holy Spirit, after Pentecost, guided them through remembrance, through revelation, and through inspiration to record all that Jesus had said and done, right? That we now have in the New Testament, that we have in the Gospels. The inscripturated word, the Holy Scriptures given by inspiration of the Spirit, that was primarily, I think, what Jesus had in mind here when he says the Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. He guided the apostles into truth so that they would remember and they would write it down and they would give it to the church. But secondarily, this also has application to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit no longer gives inspiration, right? The Spirit is not giving new books to be put into the canon of Scripture. The canon is closed. The Spirit is not giving new revelation. But the Spirit continues to work. The Spirit is active in our lives. But how is He active? He's active in illuminating the Scriptures, in opening our eyes to see and understand the Word that He's given. That's what Paul prays for in Ephesians 1 when he prays that they would receive the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they will know God better, their eyes of their hearts being enlightened. It's the illuminating work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who gives us understanding, who opens our eyes, our minds, our hearts to see, perceive, understand, and then embrace and receive what the Scripture says. This, in fact, is the primary way that we know that the Scriptures come from God. We can point, of course, to historical accuracy in Scripture. We can look at fulfilled prophecy. We can look at all of these things. But it is primarily as we read the Scriptures and the Spirit works powerfully, transforming our hearts, testifying to the divine origin of Scriptures. That's primarily how we know that the Scriptures are divine in origin. This is the Spirit-breathed Word illuminated by the Spirit working in our minds and hearts to help us understand. So this is a very practical thing for us. This is why you and I need the ministry of the Holy Spirit today. You can't really experience the transforming power of the Scriptures unless the Holy Spirit is working to give you understanding, right? To soften your heart to receive the Scriptures, to open your eyes to understand the Scriptures, to change your will so that you will submit to the Scriptures. That's the illuminating work of the Spirit. So that's the first thing He does as the Spirit of truth, inspiration and illumination. Here's the second thing the Spirit does. Conviction and conversion. Conviction and conversion. Look at chapter 16, verses 8 through 11. It says, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. You will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So the idea here is that the Spirit is seen as something of a prosecuting attorney. The world is on trial. The Spirit comes as prosecuting attorney who comes to convict the world. That word convict could also mean to expose the world. It's the idea of an attorney cross-examining a witness, building a case. And probably the best biblical example of this is actually on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter stands up and preaches. And you remember what he does? He confronts the crowd of Jerusalem with their complicity in the crucifixion of Jesus, right? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of wicked men, but God raised Him up. And you remember what the result was? In verse 37, it says, and they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, what must we do? What is this? This is the convicting work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit cutting to the heart, wounding the heart. They were convicted of their sins, of their guilt. They saw that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. But they are also convicted of the reality of what Jesus had done in His death and resurrection, righteousness, right? There's a great story, kind of one of the most famous stories that come from the First Great Awakening. And it's the story of a Connecticut farmer named Nathan Cole who went to hear George Whitefield, this great evangelist, preach. And we're really blessed that we have the record of what Cole experienced. He left it in like a diary or a journal. And this is a portion of what he said happened to him when he heard this preaching. He says, my hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. And by God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit gives us a heart wound. He wounds so that He may heal. He convicts us of righteousness, of sin, and then of righteousness and of judgment. The convicting and the converting work of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever experienced something like that? Have you ever seen that your sins nailed Jesus to the cross? Have you ever seen that your righteousness could not save you, that you needed the righteousness of another? Have you ever seen that you are under judgment in your natural state, but that someone else has taken the judgment in your place? Listen to how John Newton, famous author of Amazing Grace, described this in one of his hymns. It's a powerful hymn. He imagines himself as someone who saw Jesus crucified, and the sight of the cross worked in his heart in two ways: to show him his guilt and his sin, but also to show him the dying love of the Savior. Listen to what he says. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And never to my dying breath will I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. But with a second look, he said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I died that you might live. Thus, while his death my sin displays for all the world to view, such is the mystery of grace. It seals my pardon too. Listen to this last stanza. With pleasing grief and mournful joy, my spirit now is filled that I should such a life destroy, yet live by him I killed. Pleasing grief, mournful joy. That's the mark of the work of the Holy Spirit in convicting us, converting us. You see, it's not just guilt feelings. You could have guilt feelings and it not be from the Spirit at all. A guilty conscience. And in fact, Paul warns us of a worldly sorrow that leads to death. We're not interested in guilt for the sake of guilt. No, it's a pleasing grief. It's a mournful joy. It's a kind of guilt feelings that lead us to the sight of Christ our Savior crucified for us, so that we embrace him, so that we are converted and changed and transformed. The convicting, converting work of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, union and communion. Union and communion. The Spirit is the one who gives us union with Christ and communion with Christ. And this is suggested by several verses in chapters 14 and then in 16. In 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus says he will ask the Father and he will give another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he's looking here to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But then look at verses 18 through 20. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now there's the Trinity, the union of the persons of the Trinity, Jesus and the Father, but also our union with Christ. We in Christ and Christ in us. How is that union forged? How is that bond held together? It's held together by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, who gives us union with Christ, who joins us to Christ. And then look at just a couple more verses. 14, 21, and 23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. What's he talking about here? He's talking about this personal manifestation from Christ and the Father in our hearts. He makes his home with us. How do they do this? I think they do it through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's as the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son indwell our hearts, that the triune God himself indwells our hearts. This is where our union with him and our communion with him comes from. And then in 16, chapter 16, we read this. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declares it to you. This is how the communion, the fellowship happens, as the Spirit takes the realities of what Christ has done and he applies it deeply to our hearts. He works in our hearts. But this is, I know this is kind of technical, theological, but this is so important for our personal, devotional relationship with God. How do we actually experience communion with God, fellowship with God? How do we experience friendship with God? How do we receive from him and then return back to him? How do we receive grace and glory from him and return faith and obedience and worship and love and praise? We do it as the Father works through the Son, by the Spirit in our hearts, and then we, by the Spirit, through the Son, praise the Father. No one's taught me more about this than the theologian John Owen. It is great magnum opus on the Holy Spirit. I want to read a paragraph from him, and you can read it with me here on the screen. Owen says this: these words show us how we can have communion with God. We cannot go directly on our own to the Father, nor does the Father deal directly with us. We can only approach the Father by Christ. For it is only by him that we have access into the Father's presence. But without the Holy Spirit's work, we cannot even come to the Father by Christ. As the things of the Father are deposited in Christ and brought to us by the Spirit, so the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray and what to pray for. These prayers are, as it were, deposited with Christ, and Christ brings them to the Father. So think of it in terms of a chart. Here's a chart. The Father descends to us in the Son and then in the Spirit to bring grace and glory to us. The Father working through the Son, through the Spirit. But our fellowship with God is the reverse of that, right? It's through the Spirit and then through the Son that we approach the Father. This is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians 2:18 when he says that we have access through Christ in the Spirit to God. It's Trinitarian. Now, you might ask, okay, why is this so important? Here's why it's important. Owen sees this as the key difference between gospel faith and moralism. Here's what the moralist does. The moralist approaches God with no respect to the work of Christ or the work of the Spirit. He approaches God in his own righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ, and his own strength, not the strength of the Spirit. So the moralist is characterized by self-righteousness and by self-sufficiency. But the evangelical Christian, the gospel Christian, knows that he has no righteousness of his own. He can only come to God through the Son. And he knows that he has no strength or power of his own. He can only come to God through the Son by the Spirit. And that is what marks genuine, humble gospel faith. It's a fellowship with God. And you know what this does? It shows us that we must not reduce Christianity to a mere intellectual level or a mere moral level. Of course, Christianity has intellectual components. We need to think hard. We need to study hard doctrine. And of course, it has moral, ethical components. It should change the way we live. But it's not merely intellectual and moral. It's not merely that God gives us information, commands, laws, promises, and that we then have a moral responsibility to obey, put in practice. It's not just that. No, you're a person, and you're loved by a person. You're loved by a community of persons, and this community of persons comes down to us, the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, to bring you into relationship with God. You see, you are a person who is loved, not just a student who is taught. You are a child who is loved, who's brought into relationship with the Father through the Son by the Spirit, not just a subject who must obey. You see the difference? It's a relationship with God. But you can't have that relationship with God apart from the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. The Father comes to us through the Son by the Spirit, and we come to the Father through the Spirit and through the Son. It's a beautiful dance, right? That's what C.S. Lewis called it. And so I know you've heard this before, many of you, but I can't resist using the illustration again. It's so beautiful, so powerful. So let me end here with Lewis's quote. This is from Mere Christianity. Listen to what he says. He says, in Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost a kind of drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. And he's telling us that this dance stands at the very center of reality. Our God is not a solitary personality. He is a community of persons who eternally coexist in mutual, indwelling, self-giving relationships of love with one another. This is what the church fathers called perichoresis. It comes from two Greek words, peri, which means around, and choresis, or chorea, to dance. So we have our word choreography, right, from those words. And the idea is this eternal dance of the persons of the Trinity. But here's the beautiful thing. You and I enter into it. So Lewis goes on to say, the whole dance or drama or pattern of this three personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Or putting it the other way around, each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. There is no other way to the happiness for which we were made. What does the Spirit do? He draws us into the dance. He invites us into the dance. He welcomes us into this relationship with God our Father through the Son by His power, power and ministry of the Holy Spirit. So let me close this way. Are you dancing this morning? Are you dancing? Do you know anything of this union and communion with God? Have you experienced the personal, powerful, transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit, awakening your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, the love of the Father? Have you received the Spirit of adoption into your heart by which you cry out, Father, Abba, Father, God is my Father? Have you known that? Have you experienced that? When you read this word, does the Spirit illuminate your mind, enlighten your mind, open your eyes, that you see beauty there, that you see glory there? And some of you could say, yes, I know that. Praise God. Some of you could say, you know, I've splashed on the beach of that ocean, but I want to go in deeper. I want to go in deeper. I want to know that more. That's where I am. I want to know it more. I've tasted it. I've seen it. But I want so much more. And some of you are thinking, you know, I don't know if Christianity is anything like that for me. It's always been rules to keep. It's always been laws to obey. It's always been information to get. It's always been doctrines to understand. But I don't know if it's ever been relationship, relationship. Well, let me tell you, the door is wide open. You can come to the dance floor. You can join the dance. You can be in this relationship with God. Come to the Father. Come through the Son. Come in the Spirit. Ask Him to work, revealing His glory to you. Let's pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to know You more. And the only way we can know You more is through Your Son and by Your Spirit. And so we pray that You would take now the words of the Spirit, that You would take the gospel of Christ, and that You would do something supernatural and miraculous and transforming and beautiful and powerful in our hearts, so that this isn't just theology, but it's reality for us. Help us splash in the waters of this fountain and be refreshed and cleansed and renewed. Help us warm ourselves at this fire so that we glow with its radiance. Help us hear this melodious, harmonious sound, this music, so that there's a song in our hearts. Help us know what it is to know the triune God and to walk with You. We pray that You do it by Your Spirit, using Your word. We pray that you do it for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray.